What a delight to be together and to get to open the Word of God. It's the best. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 8, and we're going to consider verses 14 through 17 today. Matthew 8, 14 through 17. And while you're finding that text, I'll just pray briefly. Our Father, we come to you again. We just sense a need to check in with you frequently and to feel the touch of prayer, to sense your help and the hope that you give us. And never do we sense that more poignantly than when we're gathered together to officially and soberly come before you in a way that has a formality to it. Because you are a holy God, there's nothing informal about you. Now, Lord, as we really come to the pinnacle of our time of worship, where we hear the very words of God, we ask you to embolden our actions to obey, enliven our minds to understand, and soften our hearts to believe. And I would pray even now for a man or a woman or a boy or a girl who perhaps is hearing this, who does not know Christ. And by the time we say our final amen today, that they would. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Matthew 8, 14. When Jesus came into Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she got up and began waiting on him. Now when evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill, in order to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, "He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases." As a pastor, I have made preaching kind of my life's study. For most people in the world, the word preacher is almost the punchline to a joke. Preachers are in Hollywood portrayed as odd characters who don't know where they're going half the time. But for me, preacher is really the ultimate privilege. There isn't a week that goes by that I don't think about or read about preaching. And certainly, a week never goes by that I don't thank the Lord for this immense privilege, and I do consider it a privilege. And I'm always trying to stretch myself. I'm trying to grow. 1 Timothy 4:15, one of my favorite verses about the ministry, it commands the shepherds of the church to let the evidence of their progress be evident to all, and it's one of my favorite verses about the ministry, because if I ever change my mind about anything, I can just say, well, I'm progressing, and that's good. And together as a church body, we enjoy just a variety of rich times together in the Word of God. On Sunday nights, we currently are taking larger chunks of Scripture in big bites in our study of the coming age of Christ on earth. In years past, we've gone word by word and verse by verse through many books of the Bible together. And there are endless depths of doctrinal teaching of the New Testament epistles. There are the exciting and thrilling details of prophecy in the Old Testament, prophetic books. A few years ago, we did a fairly quick tour in about 65 messages of the entire Torah, the Pentateuch, first five books of the Old Testament. Early in my time at Grace Bible Church, we took a year to go through the stunning book of Revelation, and a few years ago, we took one Sunday and went through the whole book, start to finish, in one Sunday. And of course, we always endeavor to preach Christ. All roads in Scripture lead to the cross by one avenue or another. But for me, the pinnacle, the absolute height of preaching, the study I personally enjoy the most, the greatest impact on my own soul, and I believe fervently a central feature of how God works in the church, has come through the preaching of the Gospels. A gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, a gospel stands as its own genre, its own category of biblical literature. It's not merely narrative or storytelling. It's not merely didactic doctrine or teaching sound theology. It's not merely prophetic, explaining the future. And it's not merely poetic. But a gospel contains elements from all the genres, all the categories of biblical literature, but completely centered on the account of the birth and the life and the death and the ministry, the resurrection, all things Jesus. Two of my heroes of the faith can attest to the power of preaching through the Gospels. John MacArthur has always said that some of the greatest days of spiritual growth and maturing in his church, Grace Community Church of Sun Valley, happened when he was taking years and years to preach through the Gospels. That's when the church understood Christ. That's when the church came into its own. My seminary professor, Dr. Alex Montoya, honestly, he still scares me. I still am afraid he's going to text me and say, do better. He's made it a practice in over five decades of preaching the gospel in one church to repeat through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John Sunday morning, 50 years. Now, he preaches all the other books of the Bible on Sunday nights and Wednesday nights and other opportunities. But it's no wonder that Dr. Montoya's church has planted 17 or 18 other churches. For me as a preacher, and I believe wholeheartedly for us as a church, the distinctive joy and unique richness of walking through a gospel together is almost beyond description. We're with Christ himself in his humanity. We're with Christ himself in his deity. We're amazed in every verse at his wisdom, his power, his compassion, his courage, his grace, and his perfect carrying out of his Father's will during his ministry. And every gospel text carries its own unique thrill, its own unique joy, its own unique angle, and today is no exception. It never gets old. It never grows cold. It's beautiful. It's wonderful every time. This morning's text, in this account of the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, really presents us a perfect opportunity to reflect on what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you and what he's done for me in salvation from sin, the gracious giving of new spiritual life. And that's the angle we're going to approach this story from this morning. That Christ has accomplished salvation in your life with such love, with such power, with such grace, that merely remembering what he's done ought to engender an ever-deepening sense of awe and of tenderness and of love and of loyalty to our perfect Savior. That he gave his life in payment for sin, the only perfect propitiation or satisfaction of the rightful wrath of God against sinners who have violated God's holiness from the moment you could choose right from wrong, and you chose wrong, every one of you. And so this morning, I'd like to use Peter's mother-in-law as an example, a living illustration, truly, of what Christ has done for you and what he's done for me. First of all, he gave intercessors. He gave intercessors. He gave those who pray on your behalf. And before I get to that, let's find out what's happening in this scene here in Jesus' ministry. The Apostle Peter was married. 1 Corinthians 9:5 also confirms this. He had originally lived in Bethsaida. John 1:44 tells us this is a little fishing village on the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. So if you can picture the Sea of Galilee, it's basically teardrop shaped, and over on the northwestern shore, the little town of Bethsaida, and Peter and his brother Andrew were professional fishermen. At some point, the family, including Peter's mother-in-law, moved to Capernaum. Capernaum was a larger city on the northwestern shore, so just across the top of the Sea of Galilee. Maybe to be closer to Jesus, because that's where Jesus was ministering at that time. More practically speaking, it's most likely that they moved for financial reasons. The two towns are only about 6 miles apart, but they're in two different tax districts. The east side is ruled by Herod Philip, and the west side is ruled by Herod Antipas. When they caught fish near Bethsaida, if they wanted to have the fish processed, such as being air-dried or salted, the main and the only fish processing center was in a town called Magdala near Capernaum. And whenever they crossed that invisible line, crossed that district from Bethsaida to Capernaum, they had to pay a customs tax every time on every fish. In fact, the author of this gospel, Matthew, before coming to faith in Christ, was one of those tax collectors in Capernaum to collect this customs tax. And so by moving to Capernaum, the family fishing business didn't have to pay that tax from crossing the border from one district to another. In fact, I've often wondered if it was Matthew himself who told Peter and Andrew, hey, move over here and you don't have to ever see me again. But since Peter and Andrew had been called to follow Christ, and since Jesus was ministering in this area at the time, even if they moved for tax reasons, it was God's sovereign plan. Jesus had to stay somewhere during his ministry in the north, and all evidence points to his staying with Peter's family after leaving Nazareth. In fact, Matthew 4:13 says, after leaving Nazareth, he came and lived in Capernaum. Jesus didn't own a home, he didn't rent an apartment, he didn't do any of that. So he was reliant on those who followed him. And in the course of his ministry, while Jesus was out and about healing and preaching, he specifically had been in the synagogue in Capernaum, the one built by the centurion from the previous passage we looked at last week. And Jesus went to Peter's home. Now, he's still referred to as Simon often in the Gospels. That was his given name. So we see Simon or Peter, and it's interchangeable. It must have been a large home, as it housed, at the very least, Peter and his wife, his mother-in-law. There's no mention of other parents, but it's possible. Peter's brother Andrew, and then Jesus himself. And so there must have been room for quite a few. And so when he arrived, Mark 1:29 says he was with Simon Peter, his brother Andrew, and James and John. Mark 1:30 tells us that they spoke to Jesus about Peter's mother-in-law. Luke 4:38 says they asked him to help her. And so in our text this morning, in verse 14, when it says, when Jesus came into Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. What Mark and Luke add in their description is that her condition had been brought to Jesus' attention. Now, of course, Jesus is carrying out perfectly his detailed plan for ministry given to him by his father. And so his plan for this day was to heal Peter's mother-in-law. Whether or not Peter and Andrew knew that that was the plan all along, Jesus knew that was the plan. And so Jesus' healing of Peter's mother-in-law, although part of the eternal plan of God, it was given as a response of the requests made by Peter and Andrew and James and John. Peter's mother-in-law must have been somebody very special for all of these men to beg for mercy. Your salvation was determined by God before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1, many other New Testament texts are very clear on this. But one of the major means by which God, from before the foundation of the world, carries out this plan is prayer. The prayers of the saints, prayers for the elect. We often say that salvation is simply God connecting the elect with the gospel. And what is the means that God uses? One of the major means is prayer. I'll bet some of you could identify the saints, the precious believers who prayed for you prior to your salvation. It may have been parents if you were born in a Christian home. It may have been grandparents who were burdened for the salvation of their grandchildren. That was my case. My grandparents prayed for my salvation. It may have been a church you walked into one day randomly, still rebellious against the Lord, against the gospel, and one saint there decided to seek God on your behalf. It may have been a church nursery worker who, while changing your diaper, was praying that God changes your soul. It may have been a local women's prayer group in a local church 150 years ago, praying, generally speaking, for lost souls, and God included you in that prayer. How was the Apostle Paul saved? Well, certainly he was chosen before the foundation of the world, but Paul was the organizer of the murder of the first Christian martyr, Stephen, standing by and supervising the vicious stoning to death of this godly man. And As Stephen fell on his knees, the heavy stone striking his body and his head, causing internal bleeding and about to cause death, Acts 7:60 says, his last words, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And one of the answers to that prayer was the salvation of Paul. But one other prayed for you, for your salvation, for your sanctification, for your glorification, for your eternal destiny to be with Christ. When Jesus was praying for his disciples in John 17, he widened his prayer. He said in John 17:20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. And then he goes on to pray many prayers for you, but at the base, he prayed for the salvation of the elect. Do you realize that Jesus himself prayed for your salvation? You were prayed into the kingdom of Christ. What has Christ done for you in salvation? He gave intercessors. He gave people to pray for you. What else has Christ done for you in salvation? Second, he intervened supernaturally. He intervened supernaturally. Peter's mother-in-law, sick with a fever, it's something that doesn't sound like that big of a deal to us, and we go to the drugstore and get some over-the-counter medication to fight off the fever. We understand now fever to be the symptom of an illness, and we can simply mitigate that symptom in most cases. Most scholars equate this fever, though, to some sort of malaria-like disease. In Jesus' day, the fever itself was considered the illness. That's what they could see. It was a disease in its own right. And if it was a malaria-like illness, that means that Peter's mother-in-law was infected by a parasite, and she was suffering a dangerous high fever, extreme nausea, shaking chills, abdominal pain, muscle and joint pain all over her whole body. A miserable condition. And even today, 2,000 years later, almost 300 million people are diagnosed with malaria every year around the world. 400,000 still die from it. It's more common in tropical climates, but still occurs in more temperate zones such as Israel as well. And not only do those bodily symptoms just destroy the body, the sufferer also can experience hallucinations, anxiety, crying, depression, and even a dreamy, confused state, not understanding what's real and what's not. And it can progress all the way to putting the patient, the sufferer, into a coma. So whatever the fever was, it was clearly something that all the family and the friends of their experience told them this was serious. And just to be very clear, every family in the ancient Near East had a family member who died of something, some disease. Disease was rampant. They were in a society in which people commonly died of many mysterious illnesses. And so they would recognize this. They know this is one that people don't survive. It's one that's going to be a killer. Peter was still a young man. He was still ministering decades after the ascension of Christ, and so his mother-in-law was probably not over 45 or 50 at the latest, probably even younger if she had married traditionally, as most did, as a teenager. And so this is not just an old woman who would have been on death's doorstep anyway. This is a middle-aged woman with her life ahead of her. Now, so far in Matthew 8, Jesus has demonstrated his power over leprosy, over paralysis, and now we get a third kind of illness, a deadly infection that leads to death. Here is what did not happen. Peter's mother-in-law did not greet Jesus at the door and declare to him, I have the faith to be healed. She did not make a decision. I have decided intellectually, based on the evidence presented to me, that Jesus is my only hope. She wasn't in a state to do any of those things. In fact, she was very likely completely unhinged, if not in a coma. Your spiritual coma, your spiritual deadness, the self-righteous hallucinations that you were somehow somewhat of a good person, it made you spiritually incapable of seeking God. You were not capable of it. And you might say, at least from your emotion or from your experience, but I remember that before I got saved, I really started seeking after God and I desired to be right with God. Okay, let's hold on to that view for a minute. That view would say God saves everyone who genuinely starts seeking after God, that God lovingly responds to the sincere search for him. If that's the case, then it's reasonable to assume that at some point God carries out an inventory or a survey and categorizes all people into two groups, all the people who seek God and all the people who do not seek God, and that he's going to save all the ones who seek God. That's the logical inference there. And since apparently you're in the category of those who are seeking God, then God saves you from your sin and forgives you because you sought after him. Scripture actually records God carrying out this inventory, this survey of mankind. Let's see what the score is of all the people who seek God versus all the people who do not seek God. The record of that inventory is found in Psalm 14. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read to you. Psalm 14, verse 2. Yahweh looks down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who has insight, anyone who seeks after God. And what's the score? Psalm 14, verse 3. They have all turned aside. Altogether they have become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. So, final score. All who seek God, zero. All who do not seek God, everyone else. That's the score. God did do a survey. And I know it feels to some of you as though you began seeking God and it was real and it was a volitional decision on your part. It was an act of your will. Why does it feel that way? It was real. You did seek after God. But why? John 6:44, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." John 3:8, Jesus said, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who has been born of the Spirit." So what do we call this idea that God sought you when you did not seek him? 125 times the New Testament calls this grace. The grace of God, the gift of God. What has Christ done for you in salvation? He intervened supernaturally. What else has he done? Third, he saved you as a least likely. He saved you as a least likely. In the miracles recorded in Matthew 8 so far, Jesus has dealt with and healed the least likely from a self-righteous Jew's viewpoint. First, he touched and healed a leper, the most unclean and unholy person in Jewish society. Second, he responded to the great faith of a Gentile centurion, healing his Gentile servant. Those Gentiles that the average Jew believed had no part in any way whatsoever in the future kingdom of God. A Jew would say, "You might be a nice guy now, but I'm sorry, you're doomed to not be part of the kingdom." But now he touches once again. This time, not only a woman, considered wrongly by self-righteous Jews as just barely above worthless, by the woman with a fever, which made her spiritually and religiously unclean in the same way a leper was unclean. But you see, the touch of Jesus, the healer, didn't defile the healer, but healed the defiled. How often Jesus shot down the self-righteousness of those who thought themselves more worthy of God's attention than others. You recall Luke 18, that two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And Jesus said, the Pharisee stood and was praying these things to himself. "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his chest, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner, the sinner." And I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus shot down the self-righteous at every opportunity. Matthew 6:2, "Therefore, when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be glorified by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full." Matthew 6:5, "And when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men." And later on, Matthew 6:16, now whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. How self-righteous were the Pharisees? They actually wore makeup to make themselves appear more dead on the days they were fasting. Paul reminded those among the Corinthian church who were prideful. He said in 1 Corinthians 1:26, for consider your calling, brothers. Now, if you stop right there, they might go, yes, I was a wonderful person. Of course God called me. Consider your calling, brothers, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. All right, hang on, Paul. Let's just hold it right there. But he takes it even further. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. You are foolish. You are weak. But God chose you. Listen, as long as someone believes themselves even slightly more deserving of God's favor, he is unsavable. He is unforgivable. He is unredeemable. Why? Mark 2:17, Jesus said, those who are healthy do not have need for a physician, but only those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Meaning, I didn't come to call people who think they're righteous. You can't be forgiven if you don't think you have anything to be forgiven of. But I came to call people who know that they are not noble, who know they are weak, who know they're the worst of the worst. The armies of heaven, the glorious saints of heaven, will be greatly populated by one group of least likely, the very weakest human beings who have ever lived, the countless millions upon millions upon millions of aborted babies, tiny human beings who never once actively rebelled against God, who were murdered in the only place they ever knew on this earth, their mother's womb, and yet in God's gracious plan, they line the halls of heaven, waiting for the day when they will, alongside Christ, rule the world. See, Jesus only saves one type of person. He described this person in Matthew 18, and he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever therefore will humble himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. What does this mean? Does it mean you need to bring innocence with you? No, he's not talking about innocence. He's talking about helplessness. A child brings helplessness. A child brings dependence. A child brings fear. A child brings trepidation. A child brings no resources, no abilities, no leverage. A child brings one thing, need. Need. The lowliest of the low, the least of the least, that's who Christ saves. What has Christ done for you in salvation? He has saved you as a least likely. What else has he done? Fourth, he saved you with immediate effect. He saved you with immediate effect. Verse 15, he touched her hand and the fever left her, and she got up and began waiting on him. Waiting on him here is an imperfect verb. Often has the sense of continuing an action or repeating an action. The Legacy Standard Bible translates this, she began waiting on him. There's often a debate as to whether or not Peter's mother-in-law had previously been kind to Jesus or served Jesus in the home. Some even feel that since the verb used, diakoneo, refers to Christian service, later on we get the word deacon, that this indicated that she was beginning a new life now as a disciple in Christ at this point. And that may be the case. It may be that prior to this time, she served Jesus and she lived in her home with Peter and Peter's wife and brother Andrew, but now she's really serving him from a good heart. And that may be. But I'm not willing to rest such an important salvation distinction on the potential use of one imperfect verb. That argument actually is completely missing the point. To illustrate what the text is trying to convey here, I want to be a little creative and I want to assign a time to the miracle. And actually, we can do that with some degree of accuracy. Luke 4:40 says, right after this miracle, the sun was setting. So we know it was late in the day. So if we say this miracle happened at 7 p.m. as the sun was setting, that's a reasonable guesstimate. So let's just assume, for the sake of argument, that the miracle occurred at 7 p.m. Here's the point. At 6:59 p.m., Peter's mother-in-law was infected by a parasite, suffering a dangerous high fever, extreme nausea, shaking chills, abdominal pain, muscle and joint pain over her body, hallucinations, confusion, perhaps to the point of now being in a sweaty, disturbed, nightmare-filled coma. At 7 p.m., Mark 1:31 describes it this way, "And he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand." Luke 4:39 says it this way, "And standing over her, he rebuked the fever," put all three accounts together. Here's my paraphrase. At 7 p.m., Jesus came to her, rebuked the fever, took her by the hand, and raised her up. If this is a malaria-like disease, even with modern medicine today, it takes 2 days, 2 weeks rather, for the patient to gain enough strength to function normally. 6:59, she has all those symptoms. 7 o'clock, Jesus heals her. At 7:01 p.m., Matthew says, she got up and began waiting on them. Mark says she began waiting on them. Luke says immediately she stood up and began waiting on them. No recovery time. None. What does the woman of the home do with these men, Jesus and Peter and Andrew and James and John, and also with Peter's wife at 7:01 p.m. to begin waiting on them? Now, boys, give me a couple of minutes while I get a stew heating. Are you thirsty? Let me get some water. Oh, your feet are filthy. Let me wash them really quick. Now, sit down. Stay out of my way. I'll get the plates and cups. Let me wipe the table first. It looks like no one's used this in weeks. I'll get the wine down. Oh, we need fresh bread. Let me make some dough real quick. We'll go unleavened because that takes less time. Peter, grab some extra cushions for dinner. Put the leaf on the table. You brought all these men home for dinner. Oh, these grapes look pretty good, but we'll put some fresh vegetables with them also. The sun's going down. Get the lamps lit. Now, wash your hands, boys. Dinner will be in a few minutes. Jesus needs to eat quickly because look out the window. There's a bunch of people coming down the street. Some of them look positively demon-possessed. Do you understand the point? It was with immediate effect. Matthew's gospel emphasizes that she began serving Jesus. Mark and Luke emphasize that she began serving all of them. Luke said it most precisely, I believe, immediately. There was no, hang on a minute, Mom, just take a breath. No, she was up. And she's flying around. They're just doing this, looking, goodness, what happened to her? The immediate effect of your salvation in Christ was both legal and moral. The legal immediate effect, total justification, total guiltlessness in the courts of heaven. There was no sense in which you had to work your way toward guiltlessness. No, you were described as not guilty. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:1, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the legal immediate effect. There is a moral immediate effect. New actions, new attitudes, a new heart in a new life with new choices and new ways to responding to every part of life. What does that look like? Well, here's what became natural to you. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Galatians 5. Why? Because 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And how fast did that happen? That's it. New creation. Ephesians 4:24 says, you are a new man in the likeness of God. Our hearts break for the deception of Roman Catholicism, because Roman Catholicism says if you work really hard, if you try, if you do all of the sacraments, if you show up to church, if you say confession, if you get baptized, if you take the Eucharist, if you do everything you possibly can, at the end of your life, you might go to heaven, maybe. The biblical gospel says you were saved with immediate effect. Immediate. What else has Christ done for you in salvation? Fifth, he has included you in his future kingdom. He has included you in his future kingdom. Verses 16 and 17, "Now when evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill, in order to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases.'" Now Matthew here is quoting Isaiah 53:4. His translation doesn't follow precisely either the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, or the Targum, which is Old Testament commentaries written by Jews. It doesn't follow either of those. But Matthew 18:8-17 is Matthew's own translation of the Hebrew, so it is accurate, it is right. By the way, this was the verse which drove my own thinking about this whole series in Matthew 8 and 9. That Matthew 8 and 9 is a preview of the characteristics of the coming kingdom of Christ. Now, this is often used by charismatics to claim that the atonement of Christ includes guarantees of total freedom from infirmity and physical disease, which of course is nonsense because we all eventually die of something, which means the atonement failed. I actually want to spend the rest of our time trying to understand this. And so let's take a moment and turn with me to Isaiah 53. This great servant song, which tells prophetically of the suffering servant who would be the sacrifice for the sins of God's people. And we'll just focus in on half of one verse, but there's enough detail here. I think it would be worth our time to look at it together. Specifically, Matthew's referring to the first part of verse 4. Isaiah 53:4. And I'm going to work my way to it by beginning all the way back in Isaiah 52:13. 52:13, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were appalled at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? For he," this is Christ, "grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of the parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried." That last two lines, those last two lines, first part of verse 4, is what Matthew was referring to in his text, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Matthew 8:17 says that Jesus' healing of Peter's mother-in-law and the other healings he was performing was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. The fulfillment of this is demonstrated in his first ministry, listen carefully, and consummated in his second ministry. Because fulfill doesn't always mean completely finished right now at this moment. Now, for example, in Acts chapter 2, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit was a partial, a beginning fulfillment of Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and following, when the Holy Spirit indwelt the new church, but certainly wasn't the completed, finished fulfillment. And so what's going on in Isaiah 53:4? Well, in a nutshell, here's what's being promised: that we are rescued from the results of sin. And he has removed the results of sin. We're rescued from the results of sin. He's removed the results of sin. So let's walk through this. Our griefs. Our griefs. This is a very broad translation. It's most often used in its 24 Old Testament locations to speak of disease, sickness, illness. And it's a mistake to take the charismatic interpretation that one of the reasons Jesus died on the cross was so that we could be healed of all our diseases. This text is speaking of infinitely higher things, atonement from sin in the context of all of Isaiah 53, and the conclusion that the atonement now gives us a right to claim healing from all illness is patently false. The Bible has plenty of evidence that suffering, including physical suffering, is part of God's plan for the life of the believer in Christ. And by the way, we can prove this pretty easily, that almost everyone who believes that Jesus guaranteed physical healing on this earth is dead. So they would say, according to their own belief system, the atonement must have been insufficient, must have not been enough because I died. But listen carefully. Just because you can't interpret this to mean that we can claim healing based on Christ's work on the cross doesn't mean that physical infirmity is off the table for discussion. Doesn't mean that. The primary problem in view here, we have the words griefs, sickness or illness, and sorrows, meaning pains. It seems to be not the judicial position before God of being a sinner, but simply speaking of the real life consequences of sin that we experience in this life. Or if I can put it this way, God told Adam, if you break my one law, what's going to happen? You will die. And die he did. These words, griefs, sorrows, these words encapsulate, they summarize everything that mars our lives because of sin. We do have diseases. We do age. We do have debilitating conditions. We do have pains and sorrows, which can be emotional or spiritual or physical. And we join creation in moaning and groaning for a day when these results of sin are taken away. They're done away with. Now, why would Isaiah be speaking of something so inconsequential as physical illness versus the larger issue of sin? Because this text is telling us that Jesus isn't just pronouncing us innocent of sin by virtue of his substitution. Listen carefully. He's also pronouncing that we will be saved from the results of sin, from the outcome of sin, from the consequences of sin. The salvation from sin is not just a judicial proclamation of a change in status, but it is also a change in destiny, a change in your future. The results of sin and the fact of being in sin are and must be joined at the hip. In solving one, the other must be solved. Now, what do I mean by this? I think our salvation would have a pretty hollow and insincere ring to it if Jesus said, I'll save you from your sin, but in eternity you're still going to get the flu and occasionally die. That would be incomplete. The atonement and the healing of all consequences of sin must go hand in hand. The atonement heals sin. It must also heal the consequences of sin. They must go together. And in Matthew so far, we've seen Jesus heal the leper, the centurion's servant, now Peter's mother-in-law, along with many sick and demon-oppressed people. What was Jesus doing? He was demonstrating what a kingdom devoid of sinful rebellion and under the protecting, loving hand of King Jesus will look like. And that's just one day. Now, by the way, I'm not dealing with the healing of the demon-oppressed for the moment. That's coming up as its own message when we get to verse 28 of Matthew 8. But I will point this out briefly because the text did bring it up in verse 16. One of the most glorious features of the coming kingdom of Christ on earth is the binding of Satan, and by implication, all the demons. Revelation 20 says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And by relieving people of demonic oppression here while he was on earth, Jesus showed what a relief that will be in a world ruled by Christ. We don't delve too deeply into guessing about what demonic activity is happening in our world, but I can guarantee you this, when it's not here anymore, you'll notice. You will notice. Now, just as a little note here, where do the prosperity gospel heretics go wrong? They go wrong in that they want to deal with disease without dealing with sin. You must deal with sin. How does this fit the overall picture of Isaiah? How does Isaiah picture Israel in the mire of their own sinfulness at the very beginning of the book? You don't have to turn there, but just listen. The introduction to Isaiah, Isaiah 1, beginning in verse 5. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick, same Hebrew word as griefs, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, wounds, and raw wounds, not pressed out, not bandaged, not softened with oil. That Israel is pictured as a man sick from head to toe who needs the healing touch of a Savior. And Isaiah 53:4 begins, "Surely our griefs he himself bore." Surely is a conjunction which emphasizes the unexpected. It can be translated, however. The previous phrase says, "We did not esteem him, but, however, surely he has borne our griefs anyway." He was despised, he was forsaken, we esteemed him not. Verse 3, we didn't hold him in high regard, we didn't hold him in respect, but what this is saying is that regardless of what you think you saw at the cross, regardless of the defeat it seems that Christ underwent, regardless of how it appeared, regardless of the fact that Jesus would be counted as a criminal, what has really happened is that he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Christ was utterly alone in this substitution. There was no one to be with him, not even God, for it was God to whom Christ was making atonement. The judicial robes of God were on, court was in session, and a guilty verdict was rendered as God, 2 Corinthians 5:21, made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Christ has borne and carried in his death all that sin has done and all that sin will do. By his substitutionary death, Christ is purchasing for us a future in which we live in the kingdom with him in perfect unity, perfect harmony, communion with God himself. And as Revelation 22 promises, no longer will there be anything accursed. We will be remade. Even creation will be remade. Christ dealt with every consequence, every aspect of our need, every moral wrong, every physical infirmity. And you shall be included in Christ's future kingdom of glory, kingdom of peace and health and prosperity and worship and absolute joy upon joy upon joy. Just to be clear, I do believe in the health and wealth prosperity gospel. You just don't get it now. The gospel of Christ takes care of sin and all the consequences of sin for all eternity. What has Christ done for you in salvation? He gave intercessors to pray for your faith in Christ. He intervened supernaturally, saving you by the power of God alone, had nothing to do with you. He saved you as the least likely that in human terms you weren't noble, you weren't desirable, you weren't winsome. Romans 3 says you were worthless, but God saved you and gave you worth in Christ. He saved you with immediate effect that judicially before the court of heaven, you're declared not guilty and you're no longer under condemnation. Your heart and your mind are transformed to yearn and desire to obey and please your master in heaven. And he's included you in his future kingdom. That's called grace. Grace upon grace upon grace. And in the sovereign plan of God, Peter's mother-in-law suffered on the brink of death, so that for the next 20 centuries, men and women could see an example of the gospel of Christ illustrated and understood. We have rich times ahead of us as we continue our preview of the kingdom in Matthew 8 and 9. And what a rich time in the Gospels. Our Father, we thank you for this text. Oh, how much you have done for us. You sent people to pray for us. You intervened supernaturally. You saved us as those who have nothing to offer and are the least likely. We're the worst of the worst. We were saved with an immediate effect, new creations in Christ. And beyond all of that, you have included us in the future kingdom of Christ. We have much to thank you for. We thank you for Christ, and that to purchase all of that, he died a horrific death, facing your wrath in our stead. And for that, he deserves our honor and our praise and glory for all time, which will be our joy to give. We love you and thank you in Christ's name. Amen.